Thank you for that special sister. It's now time for us to turn over the service to our brother Glenn. If there's ever one thing that I have observed with him is how the Lord has blessed him and given him the talent to be able to pay close attention to detail and to be able to deliver that detail to his brothers and sisters in the gospel. And that's one thing I always really appreciated with our brother here, and it's helped me in my life be able to examine it and look at things in a different perspective, and just the capabilities he has to be able to drill down into the scriptures and to give a perspective on the spiritual aspects and also the temporal has really been a blessing to each and every one of us, and I'm very appreciative and thank the Lord for that, and to thank him as a servant of the Lord and to give God the glory for that, because he's really helped me out in my life, and I know that he's touched each and every one of you, and I'm grateful to have him within our midst and to be able to stand up here and to turn the service over to him. So at this time, I'll go ahead and do that and give you our brother and priest, Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Gary, for that very kind introduction, and good evening to each of you, those of you before me in this chapel, and those who may be watching through the live streaming. And I do want to very much give thanks to my sisters, Melissa and Michelle, for that special. I did request that, and they have very short notice, but they didn't hesitate, and they did a beautiful job, and I am very much appreciative of that, and hope that you are as well, because it is an integral part of the message I feel was impressed upon me for this evening. I think kind of a simple message, but we're going to take a little time to look at it. As I was contemplating the time this evening, I was drawn to just a few verses of scripture, and as I looked upon that, I then was drawn to that song that our sisters so beautifully presented before us as we began our service this evening. And then, being somewhat of a curious individual, I kind of wondered what the origin, the basis for the words for that song were. And so as I looked up that and I read about the account of the lady who would write those words, I once again was drawn back to the scriptures I had been reading, and it was just a beautiful circle. And so I'd like tonight to follow that path, talk a little bit about it, and hopefully before I close this evening, we'll get a little something to edify us and strengthen us in our walk in this life. Probably not surprising to anyone with the opening song there, a very familiar few verses I want to start with, which you can find in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Eventually, I'm going to come back and read a few more verses here, so you might want to keep your place. But initially, to start, I just want to read two verses here in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 28 and 29 to start. The words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they go as this. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? And as I read those two little verses there, I was kind of impressed with them, with a simple, a very profound message in just a few words. I've read over those many times, I can't tell how many times, and I can't say I didn't grasp the concept, but I haven't really taken a lot of time to really consider it a little more in depth as I'd like to do this evening. And as I was contemplating that, I was kind of drawn to that song that our sisters began our service this evening with, His Eye is on the Sparrow. That song was written by Sevilla Martin, and she was the wife of a Baptist pastor, and she wrote that in the spring of 1905. And as I researched it, I found that sometimes there's kind of a little bit of speculation of how things happen, but it's really easy because she had the opportunity to be interviewed about it, and so we have her recollection in quotes. And so I'd like to quote what she said about that song. Quote, In the spring of 1905, my husband and I were sojourning in Elmira, New York. We contracted a deep friendship with a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for over 20 years. Her husband was an incurable cripple who had to propel himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. Despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew them. One day, while we were visiting with the Doolittles, my husband commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them the secret of their joy in the midst of pain. Mrs. Doolittle's reply was simple. If his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he watches me. The beauty of this expression of simple faith gripped my heart, and that same evening I wrote the words for the song. End quote. A few simple verses, a simple concept, a beautiful song, and a wonderful demonstration of example by that couple so many years ago that had a profound impact upon this lady. And now, through the years, through those who have been touched by the words of that song, and hopefully you this evening as you heard that, and as we look at the source of the inspiration for that example and for the words of that song. If perhaps wherever you're at in your walk of this life this night as you're hearing my words, or maybe sometime in the future through the recording of this, however you would come in contact with the words that I would put before you this night, if you're discouraged, if you have fears, afraid of the future, struggling with the problems of the day, I'd like you to listen again to the words of this beautiful song. I don't have the voice for singing, but I want to read them to you, and I hope they sink in as we begin our time that we have here this night. Our sister sang it beautifully, and our sister accompanied it with the piano beautifully. And the words, I'm not going to read all of them, but the words, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Hopefully, even now, as I begin, you know, the impression of our Heavenly Father and his abilities and his incredible power and tenderness and love are evident in those words. The words of that song, they had their origin from these few verses of scripture that I'd like to go back to now and read a few more verses in context with those. Again, back here in Matthew, the 10th chapter, again beginning with the 28th verse, but going a little bit farther this time. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Well, Jesus used these simple word pictures and these analogies. They were just to demonstrate some important spiritual principles. And I'd say that he is still communicating that same message to us today. As we read these verses, as I stand before you and I present the message for this evening, that he continues through the preservation of his holy word and the scriptures and through the time that we have here. And I believe hopefully the inspiration that I was given to along this direction for the time that we have here this night, that he continues to speak to us. The same words that he spoke so many years ago to those that were there physically before him. And that message is simply, you know, don't be afraid. You know, he starts that section in the scripture, it says, and fear not, but it means don't be afraid, don't be fearful. He starts his section by saying that, and he concludes with that same message there in verse 31. Verse 28 says, and fear not them. And then verse 31, fear ye not therefore. And so what are you afraid of this day, this night? What are your fears? Because God has a message of reassurance and hope for you tonight, of this day. And he's telling you, he's telling me, he's telling us that we don't have to be afraid. And I believe he gives us three powerful reasons in a very few short verses of why you can say, I am not afraid. And we're going to consider those three aspects this night. And the first is, I am not afraid because the worst thing that can happen in this life is the death of my body. And I am an eternal soul. That's the message of our Lord here, you know. And we naturally have concerns for this temporal existence. What happens to this temporal body? Becomes tired, hungered, experiences pain and sickness. And so it draws our attention to this temporal existence, to this body, this shell that encases us, that is the home for the soul. And so on the first thing, it seems kind of, what are you saying, you know? The worst thing that can happen is death. But I would say of this body. Because your soul is eternal. And that's what our Lord is trying to say. Don't get so caught up in your fears of the temporal existence and of this physical body. Recognize the gift you have that nothing in this world can take. That by God's power and his design is going to be eternal. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus sent out his disciples with a warning that they were going out like sheep among the wolves. They would encounter enemies, be arrested, and many of them would be killed. But then he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Fear can be a debilitating force in your life if you allow it to be. The Greek word for fear is phobos, and is the root from where we get phobias. And attached to fears of various things. It keeps growing, the numbers, as we recognize things. And I think maybe sometimes we just overanalyze to the point, you know, that many of them are very similar fears, but we try to even subcategorize them. But looking at a few things, there's at least 254 recognized forms of phobia that are recognized as being legitimate and treatable, or at least worthy of being recognized for treatment. But according to Psychology Today, the five most common fears for Americans, for those living here in this nation, the five most common is arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, glossophobia, something I can fully understand, fear of speaking in public. And I say that seriously, you know, if it weren't for God working in my life, I would not be standing before you. I do, outside of his leading and direction to do his bidding, you know, I do everything I can to avoid speaking in front of a group of people. And so it is a miracle that I stand here actually relatively comfortable. I mean, I always have a little bit of apprehensions because I want to do a good job. I want to do and fulfill the responsibilities my Heavenly Father has called me to do. And so I don't want to fall short, but I'm relatively comfortable standing here before you. Let's see. Aerophobia, fear of flying. Claustrophobia, fear of confined spaces. And acrophobia, the fear of heights. Those are the five most common phobias or fears that Americans have, and I think we probably have heard of all of them. I don't think any of them are really a surprise, whether you personally struggle with them or not, you've heard of them. But Jesus told the disciples not to be afraid, even though they faced the threat of death. And if we look at the most common fears, most of them are based on the fact that underlying, whether real or imagined, that there is a fear of death. Except maybe, you know, speaking in front of the public, but you know, mob can get kind of unruly, so maybe there's a little basis to that too, you know, but I mean, not quite so much. But really, at least four of them are really based on this idea of some physical injury coming upon you. We're afraid of spiders because really, probably not so much them themselves, but what the gap? I mean, they could get on you and crawl around, or there's poisonous spiders. You can, you know, they can be painful, or people even die from spider bites. That's what we're afraid of. Not so much the insect itself, it's what it could do to me or you. Reality, most of us really, if you experience this, aren't really afraid of flying. You're afraid of crashing, right? I mean, that's the thing. I don't want to fly because I don't want to crash. It's really not the flying, it's the crashing. Those that are claustrophobic, it's really not so much the close space, but if you talk to people, they feel like they're suffocating. It's that fear of suffocation. There's not air in here for me to breathe. But Jesus tells us in these verses that we do not have to fear those things which could kill or stretch out there or injure the body. We live in concerning times. We've had terrorist attacks now upon our nation and upon Americans, and it appears to be an increasing concern for us as we struggle with our the balance between our securities and our liberties and our freedoms. But underlying, there's probably that nagging fear that sometime, in some place, there's going to be another attack. But Jesus continued to say, don't be afraid. The worst they can do is kill the body. They can't take your soul. But I see this fear coming across our nation. We tell our kids, you know, maybe not literally, but that's kind of the example you hear, you know, or you see, or maybe you've done yourselves, you know, you have to reassure your kids, you know, with their concerns and fears as they're growing up in the dark and stuff, that there's no monsters under the bed. You know, there's no monsters under the bed. Here, take a look, there's no monsters under the bed. Yet all we have to do is turn on the daily news and learn that we are surrounded by monsters. They may not be under the bed, but there are monsters. There are hundreds of verses in God's Word encouraging us not to be afraid. I could list and read many of them. You know many of them as I stand before you, but many come to your mind. And my point isn't to list a bunch of scriptures, but acknowledge that they're there. And just pick a few. One of those is one of my favorites is in the 27th Psalm. Interesting because we read that this morning in our Sunday school class. Psalm 27. I think I may be reading a little bit more than we did this morning, but Psalm 27 verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus is reassuring us this night and this day that we don't have to fear death. Because the worst thing that can ever happen in this life is the death of our body. But we are more than a body. We are a soul. C.S. Lewis wrote at one point, he says, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You think about that, it's pretty profound, you know? You don't have a soul. It's not something you possess. It's not something you pick up. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. A body at some point you'll have to give up. I hope you each have long and happy lives, but we don't know how much time any of us have. This temporal body will come to an end, but your soul does not cease. Our soul lives inside this body, inside this temporal shell. Our soul, which is really who we are, our personality. And physical death cannot destroy or take your soul. Our soul will live on long after the stars have burned out, the universe has faded away. Your soul will continue for eternity. And Jesus said there is only one thing we should fear. And therefore we should have great reverence and awe of God because of His power. And it will be His decision where that soul ultimately spends eternity. It is before Him that is before Him in His judgment seat that will determine where and in what condition you will spend the rest of the millennia, the eons, whatever words you can think of for time going on and on. You know, this temporal existence is just but a blink of an eye compared to eternity. I mean, we can't even imagine. It's like going out to the beach on the ocean and looking for the sand as far as you can see. All those grains representing your eternity in your life is one little grain of sand compared to eternity. And that's why our Lord and Savior is telling you, you know, put things in perspective. Not saying you shouldn't have concerns for your health and your body. You shouldn't try to be healthy and get some exercise and things out there. But don't be so worried about something that is ultimately going to fail, is ultimately going to die. Worry about what's inside that soul that is not going to die, that is going to continue. And that God beckons and calls to spend eternity with Him in His kingdom. I find it concerning, you know, that I've read many surveys of Americans, and I say Americans because that's what I'm talking to, and most of the live streaming it may go out, but it's primarily Americans here. I don't know if it's the same in the rest of the world, but surveys of Americans say the vast majority of Americans believe there is a heaven. And the vast majority think they're going there. Only a small percentage of Americans believe there is a hell. I don't know about you, but I've encountered coworkers that say exactly that. They seem extremely confident that there's a heaven and they're getting there, and yet I look at their conduct and I have to kind of wonder, you know. I'm not sure what they think out there. Well, I do, I suppose, out there. That, you know, they don't have this idea of this consequence. There's no hell. I guess they think if you don't make it to heaven, they believe they are, that you just kind of cease to be. And so there's no eternity of disappointment and anguish over poor choices in life. It's either great or you just cease to be and don't know anything about it. Well, Jesus believes, and more than believes, He knows that hell exists. And that's why He speaks these words. That's why He has the concerns. That's why He came to present His message, to give His doctrine, to offer Himself of a sacrifice so there'd be a way that His children would not have to have that end. It's the reason we share our faith with others, because we don't want anyone to spend eternity separated from God. So don't be afraid of any man and what he can do. Have a holy, awe-inspiring reverence for God, who is all-powerful. The only one who has control over your soul and where it will spend eternity. And so that brings me to the second point of why I am not afraid. I'm not afraid because if God cares enough to number my hairs, He cares about the other details of my life. This morning, we also reference, I'm not going to read the scripture, but we says we know that God so loved the world, that famous verse in John 3:16. We know that. But have you ever also stopped to realize that same God who put the stars in place loves you personally? And that's what the words are saying here. Personally. The very hairs of your head, and He says that to each of you tonight, He knows each person so individually. He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You are important enough to Him that He knows how many hairs are on your head. I'm going to ask you a question here. I'm getting close there, a few a little closer. That may the number may be a little bit low, maybe artificially low, so you can excuse yourself out here. But how many hairs do you have on your head? How many? You don't know? God knows. That's amazing, you know. God knows how many hairs. I used to have more. I think I have the same number of hairs. They've just relocated. So the number doesn't change, just they're not on my hair anymore. But apparently there's people that are concerned about this that actually have a pretty good idea how many hairs people on average have on their head. What I didn't know as I looked out there, I didn't realize that depending on your hair color changes how many hairs you have on your head. Typically blondes have the most hairs on their head. A blonde will have about 145,000 hairs. Next stage down, if you brunette, black, or brown hair, you have about 120,000 hairs. If you're a redhead, not quite as many. If you're a redhead, you have 90,000 hairs. And God knows how many hairs are on your head exactly. Not a round number, not an approximation. He's aware that my number changes. Gets smaller. I'm making it easier on him because it's much easier. It's getting easier and easier for him to know how many hairs I have. But this doesn't even tax, doesn't even try him. I found it interesting, and as I thought about it, I found it kind of true with myself. And as I say this, you're probably going to find it true as well, but it's probably something you haven't thought about. But there's a limit in the number of items that are before you that you can see. And you can identify the number without actually counting. Most people look out there. I can look down. I don't have to go 1, 2. I can look. See, there's 2 people sitting in that pew. Don't have to count it. I can look over quickly. There's 4 people. I don't have to go 1, 2, 3, 4. But at some point, there's a number where you can't just look and say, oh, I look on this side. I don't know how many people are sitting there. I'm going to have to count. Most people, it's between 7 and 10. Where now out there they have to actually start to physically count, you know, that they got there, they just can't look and just automatically know how many number, what the number of the items are. But I believe, and this is my interpretation, I believe God carries that ability that we have to look without counting 2, 4, or 5. You can look down and say, you have 94,838 hairs. Doesn't have to count. You have 114,925 hairs. He can look down and recognize that as easily as I can look down and say there's five people sitting on this row, this front row over here. I didn't have to count. For three rows, I'm going to take some time to count. I can't just look there and see, okay, I mean, it won't take me long, but I'm going to have to think about it a little bit. God can look down and know I'm playing this point. I mean, it hears, but if he knows that, imagine what he knows about the rest of you. There's nothing that gets by him. As quickly as I can look out there and say, we got two plants up here, one on either side, he can analyze every intricate detail of your life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, I'm just going to read it here quickly. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so why do we sometimes think there are issues that are too trivial or too small or too unimportant or too insignificant to bring before him? If he looks down, he knows how many hairs are on your head. What if that is something that he knows, that he can look and know, why is he not, why would you think, why would you imagine that something else is going on in your life is too small or too insignificant to bother him with, because he does know about it. We make a huge mistake if we think that something is just too small or not important enough to bring before our Lord. He cares about your hair. He cares about your hair enough that his son would speak words and be recorded for history, that he knows how many numbers, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares about everything in your life. Everything. I've had quite a few haircuts in my life, and many of you probably as well. I've never gone to the barber or some of you hairstylist or whatever, and then they're cutting away and saying, you know, hair 38,432 has got split end. But God knows. God knows you better than you know yourself. The psalmist declares in Psalm 139, give you a moment if you want to turn over those, want to follow, Psalm 139, I'm going to read verses 1 through 2 and then drop down to 17 and 18. Psalm 139, first verses 1 through 2. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And then dropping down to verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should, back up, say this. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. You say, you know, God's thoughts unto him, unto the psalmist. How great is the sum, the total of God's thoughts for him. How great is the sum. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. God's thoughts about this individual, the psalmist, and I would say to each of us also, number more than the sands of the beach at the bottom of the sea. You are continually in his thoughts. Which brings me to my third point. I am not afraid because if God cares about a sparrow who falls, he won't stop loving me when I fail. Sparrows are some of the most plentiful common birds in the world. We see them all over here. I mean, and interesting enough that while we live in a world that we constantly are being told about our encroachment and our pollution and our interaction. Animals are dying off. They're becoming extinct. They're endangered. Sparrows thrive, and matter of fact, they are more common in populated urban areas around people than they are off by themselves. They're primarily scavengers of leftovers. That may be why they find the humans are kind of dirty people, just throwing a lot of stuff around, leaving things behind for them, you know? But sparrows flock to where people are. There's no shortage of sparrows. They hop up at you in an outdoor restaurant, waiting for crumbs. They're common. They aren't known for their beautiful colors. They're not known for their sweet song. And Jesus tells us here, but are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Little depending what source you look at, what a farthing is, but I can tell you it's a very small amount of money. Probably the most common theme is that a farthing is basically two mites, which at the time was the lowest denomination for money. A farthing was two mites, and it was one quarter of a penny. Penny is our smallest coin, and so in the actual words of Jesus, he's saying, you know, that are not two sparrows sold for a quarter of a penny? In Luke 12:6, Jesus says that there's five sparrows are sold for a farthing. So you kind of get a little bit better than the double, kind of like the baker's dozen. You buy four and we'll throw in the fifth for free. They're cheap, they are common, and they are not valued by man. To us, you know, if we read through, it might have made more sense if Jesus said, I know every eagle that falls, you know. We probably like to compare ourselves maybe to eagles, this bold, majestic bird. Big, strong, powerful. But Jesus is making a point when he uses for example the most common, the most unnoticed, and most taken for granted of birds. Naturalists and stuff, I look, you know, they can tell you in about any state and area, they track, they monitor how many eagles are in this area, how many eagles are here, if their populations are going up, if their populations are going down. They have no idea how many sparrows there are. There's a bunch of them. I mean, they'll get some rough estimate, yeah, but no one's trying to find out how many sparrows we have. But God knows. His sons told us that. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? You know, by man, they have no value. They're expendable. There's no concern. We don't care. Man doesn't care about sparrows. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. He is aware. We can easily imagine a little sparrow that's hatched, lives its life in obscurity, and falls down dead after a few years, and nobody on this planet even noticed that it even existed, that it died, or even cared. But Jesus says, not a single one is forgotten by God. Now his point isn't here to talk, isn't trying to say or build up sparrows. His point is, God knows that. So think how much more he knows of you. If God knows that, he knows a lot about you. Jesus used this illustration to demonstrate how valuable we are to God. He says, we are worth more than sparrows to God. And I think that's a good thing to know. Jesus didn't say God's preventing sparrows from falling to the earth. He's simply saying that God knows and is aware. It's not happening without his knowledge of it. And the truth is that sometimes we fail and we fall and we think that we have disappointed God and that he no longer cares for us. But God knows when you fall, and He still loves you. The Bible says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's Psalm 37, verses 23 through 24. We have to understand that we are God's children. We say that, and I know that's not a new statement, but sometimes I don't know if we really apply it a lot of times. I would like to liken it to you tonight as our Lord and Savior used examples. I'd like to use a little example that certainly I think everyone can imagine, particularly those of you that have been parents, you know, have children, and when you're there teaching them to first walk, you're teaching them to ride a bicycle, and sometimes they fall. But I don't know a parent that's going to give up because your child failed to take its first step without a fall. Failed the first time you let go of that bicycle without the training wheels and they fell. Because you love them, you continue to work and you get them back up and they fall again. As long as they're trying and striving, you know, you're right there with them. That's why God is with us. You may fail and you may fall, but He's there reaching out to pick you up. As long as you're willing to reach out your hand, He will lift you up. And He will keep working in your life. And He will keep working so you can take step after step till you can pedal. And you're going faster, and pretty soon, you're out there feeling kind of confident. And He looks down, and we anticipate those things where He can look down that day and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because that's when He's been nurturing and working your life, and He sees that's no different as a parent, you know, and you've been trying to get your kids to overcome their fear in this bicycle, and you're out there, and you take the training wheels off, they fall, and then finally they're out there, and they're going. They're doing it. God has that same thing. When you keep picking yourself up, and you keep listening to His direction, keep listening to His instruction, keep trying to go. I heard some time ago a tradition among a Native American tribe. I don't remember what tribe it was. I didn't try to verify if it's true or not. It's something I heard, and certainly a good example if it's not, but I didn't have a reason to doubt it at the time, and I forget what tribe it was. But it was their custom for a long time. I don't know if it really continues in the modernization in today, but it was their custom for a long time. It's part of a passage of a young man into adulthood that when he reached this age, whatever it was, 12, 13, 14, I don't remember what the age, but whatever the age was, they'd take him out into the wilderness somewhere, away from the village, away from everybody else, and he'd have to survive the night out there by himself. He just had to survive. He wasn't expected to be hunting. He just had to survive. He had to overcome his fears of the unknown, of the darkness, of the noises, of the things going around him. He just had to survive the night. And as the night was coming to an end, and the light would start to come with the rising sun, and he began to be able to see around him, somewhere around him, he would see his father standing. With his long bow and arrow, ready to defend and protect his son if he had to. But his son didn't know he was there. His son had to conquer the fears. He couldn't run. He couldn't return to the village. He couldn't yell out for help. He had to face his fears. And that's the way we are. God's out there. He said, don't be afraid, because though we may not see him, he's there to defend us. Don't get consumed by the darkness that you forget to know that that is true. I find preaching is funny in some ways. I mean, funny, but I find out sometimes it kind of puzzles me. Over the years, I have had the privilege and the honor to stand before you and other groups and present sermons. And sometimes I've stood before you and I've thought I had something really profound and powerful, and I don't think anyone really caught it. And other times I say something that I think is just so simple and evident that, you know, no one's going to care or even remember it. And then I'll have individuals come up, talk about what profound impact it had. And so I've learned as I stand before you, you know, I trust in God. I don't know who this is specifically intended for. I think there's a good message for all of us, but maybe there's someone who's hearing my voice that this is of extreme importance. I think it's a simple message. I mean, I don't think I need to do a whole lot of things for you to understand the concept. The thing is out there, how often do we really stop and appreciate? It's not that we don't understand, but can we apply it? Can we make it a part of our life and our being and our understanding and the way we think? I don't think the fact I stand here and tell you that you're more valuable to God than a sparrow surprises anybody. I don't think the fact when I stand here and say, you know, that your soul is more important than the temporal body surprises anybody. But, you know, we do allow fear of these, the things that are going to happen to this temporal body to affect us. And that's what he's warning us about. Protect that that is the most valuable. I'd like to read a couple verses in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I want to read the 17th and the 18th verses. John, where he's having this the experience and receiving this revelation, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the key." Maybe I'm not quite sure this. Let me read it from here. I had it typed here, but I think I got a typo in here. Let's make sure I get it right before I go any farther. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." As I said earlier, and I'm going to reiterate again, there are many times in the Bible where God says, you know, fear not or don't be afraid. I could list them and read them out there. There's many instances where God tells us, fear not, don't be afraid. I'd like to ask you this night, how many times does God say, don't be afraid? How many times does God say that? Probably as you're looking up here, you're expecting me to, you know, after you think about it a little bit, to pop out this number from Scripture of how many times I have in Scripture. But the message I have for you tonight is, how many times does God say, don't be afraid? Every time you are afraid. That's how many times he says it. If you'll hear him, every time you're afraid, God is telling you, don't be afraid. He's said it through the centuries, and he continues today, and he'll continue tomorrow and next week. When you're knocked to your face in fear, Jesus reaches down and touches you and says, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. In your trials and your dark moments, when you are afraid, remember, if his eye is on the sparrow,